1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuthite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, and then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favour in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. It's the first reading, and the second reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, thank you to Robin for bringing those readings to us, especially that first longer one with the difficult names. That's the one that we're going to be focusing on mainly today, and you will find that reading printed inside the newsletter alongside an outline of where we're going in the talk, if that's helpful for you to follow. But those few verses that Robin just read at the end from Philippians, they are part of the New Testament, part of Paul's letter to the church that met in Philippi. They're wonderful words, aren't they? A real encouragement, a real reminder for us, as it was for the Philippians, not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, to present our request to God with the promise that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We always need to hear that as an encouragement and a reminder. And I think it's perhaps, even though Hannah came before the time of Jesus, it's something of the response that we see displayed in Hannah in the story that we read from 1 Samuel, because there was Hannah in the midst of distress, experiencing great pain. And what does she end up doing? She goes and she shares her heart with the Lord. She prays to God. And the consequence of that prayer of Hannah, without yet seeing any visible confirmation of whether her prayers were going to be answered in the way that she hoped, the consequence for Hannah was that she left that place no longer downcast and able to eat. And so I think something of the peace of God is displayed in the midst of that horrible distress that Hannah was going through. So that's an encouragement for us to be doing the same. But we're going to get to Hannah's response. We're going to unpick Hannah's response a little bit more later and the impact that it had on her. But whenever we read the Bible, there's almost always a bigger question to ask, and not first and foremost what it teaches about humans, though it will get there, it does go there. But firstly, what does it teach us about God? If you see on the outline, if you're following, the first question I've written there is, what does 1 Samuel teach us about the Lord? What does 1 Samuel 1 teach us about the Lord? Now, to understand that, we need to know something about what was happening at the time, the wider events, okay? The beginning of 1 Samuel is set in the middle of the 11th century BC, so we're talking somewhere around 1250 BC, if that helps. And it was a time when Israel as a nation was experiencing a national crisis. The book of Judges, which comes just before 1 Samuel, finishes with this statement. The final line in Judges 21, verse 25, coming just before the first book of Samuel, this is the summary statement. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So 1 Samuel, around 1050 BC, begins right on the back of that. It begins in a period of massive instability for Israel. Some of that instability for Israel comes from within. As we've heard, there's no clear leader among them, and everyone is just doing as they see fit. But also at that time, what wasn't helping was a serious threat being posed fairly regularly by Israel's neighbours in a people called the Philistines. So they're on the front foot as well, and we'll see the Philistines appear at different points throughout the next few chapters, and they're always eager to pick a fight. And so Israel's filled with unrest internally and exposed to great danger externally. And 1 Samuel is a story of what God will do about it. Will God leave Israel to suffer and struggle alone? Or will he draw alongside them to do something to help them in the midst of their distress and their anguish? And the story of chapter 1, as we've just read, which focuses on a woman named Hannah, is a clear indication that it is the latter God will do. He will help Israel. And a clue that this is what God is doing is revealed, if we know where to look, in the actual language that Hannah uses in her prayer. It's very easy to miss, but just look with me for a moment. In verse 11, it's up there on the screen. This is what Hannah asks the Lord. This is the language she uses. She asks the Lord to look on her misery and remember her. Look on her misery and remember her. Now, that is language which closely echoes, and I don't think this is just a coincidence, it closely echoes how God has dealt with Israel's suffering in the past. Supremely, if you know any of Israel's history, supremely in the time of the Exodus, when Israel as a nation was being held captive in Egypt, and this is how their situation was described back then in Exodus 3 and verse 7. See if you can spot the similarities. The Lord said back in Exodus 3 and verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery, it's the same word, of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Simply by using the same language, by that same language being echoed in Hannah's prayer, every indication is given that in remembering Hannah and hearing her prayer, God will remember not just Hannah, but the whole of Israel, as he did in the past, in the time of the Exodus. It's as if Hannah's suffering epitomizes the suffering of Israel, and somehow Hannah's deliverance, her prayer being answered, will coincide or play a part in the deliverance of Israel. In other words, this is more than just one Israelite family the story is addressing. The deliverance of Israel, who do not have a leader, will somehow be tied to the deliverance of Hannah and to the Lord hearing her cries for a child. The two will become one. They're linked. Now, that being the case, there's a surprise to all this. There's a surprise. What's the surprise? I wonder. Israel is experiencing a time of national emergency. Their future's on the brink. Their heads are on the chopping block. And God directs his attention and theirs to a little-known family living in an obscure place, which we struggle to pronounce, including a woman among them who cannot have any kids. That's Hannah. I spoke about this to our youth group on Friday night when we were covering the same story, and I likened it to this. Imagine here in Australia, at this time we're facing some kind of national crisis. It could be a global pandemic. That's not hard to imagine, is it? It could be a national fuel shortage, like the one we're encountering. But perhaps think even bigger scale. Think of war, not just happening in other countries, but war actually happening here on our own shores. That just makes it a bit more serious, doesn't it? And at the time, our leader, imagine, Prime Minister Anthony Albanese, in response to the crisis, he calls a national press conference to announce what measures will be taken. The country waits to hear with bated breath what he will say. The cameras are clicking, the anticipation's high, the mood is desperate. Silence descends as Albanese comes to the podium to speak. But what he talks about in the face of this national emergency is about a group of kids who attend Spy at a church in Shoalhaven Heads on Friday nights. And the rest of the country thinks, what? Who's he talking about? Who are these kids? What have they got to do with our problems? What can they do to fix them? Albo's speechwriter must be having a bad day. He's losing the plot. I know some of you think he has a bad day every day, but we're not gonna talk politics, okay? No politics after church today. But in that situation, think, what's going on? That's how it must have been. When at a time of national crisis, God directs the attention of his people in the opening verse of 1 Samuel. Look at it with me again. 2. These words. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeus, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children. But Hannah had none. Talk about obscure, a disappointment even. What is this family of people, broken and dysfunctional it seems, in a little known place, have to do with a national crisis that's unfolding? Now, why is God, of all places, pointing us here? It's because it's here, in this little known, dysfunctional family, God's solution to the crisis will begin to emerge. Now, I say this family is dysfunctional because, for one thing, this man Elkanah had more than one wife. He had two. And the Israelite law at the time did allow for that. But having two wives presents its own problems. I won't go into them. But you can imagine, you know, as we see here, jealousy and, you know, which one is loved more. Hannah, one of the wives, on top of that situation, suffers the pain of infertility. And any of you who've had anything, if you've suffered that pain yourself or you know of others who do, you know how desperate that can be. But her pain horribly is intensified by the fact her rival, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, cruelly teases her about it. So Hannah's situation is desperate. She's not happy. Her pain is real, which in turn, of course, has a knock-on effect. It produces anguish for Elkanah, who truly loves Hannah. He can't bear to see her suffer. He'd love to do something to alleviate her suffering, but he's powerless to do so. So this family is sad and in anguish, divided and in pain, bearing all the marks of life in a fallen world. But what's it got to do with Israel and her crisis, her national crisis? Why are we being told about it? It's got everything to do with Israel, because it turns out, as Hannah's cries are heard and as an unexpected baby is delivered, that baby who is born will play a key role in God providing Israel with a leader in the future they so desperately need. That's what 1 Samuel 1 is teaching us. And again, I emphasise this with the kids here on Friday night. 1 Samuel 1 shows us, as he draws our attention to a family who's obscure, it shows us this. God is choosing to work in little-known people in unlikely ways, ways that are simply not expected. Now, that's what I was getting at with the family spot earlier. We see a part of the picture and you think, what on earth is this about? It's only as the bigger picture begins to emerge that we understand how that little piece at the beginning fits in with the whole story. And the more I think about it, the more God, I think, get ready for this, I think God can be likened to the rugby league selectors for Queensland in the annual State of Origin. Now, I know I've been here before, but I just can't help myself. For the uneducated, in my memory at least, Queensland had this knack for selecting certain players from obscurity. Players New South Wales have never heard of or simply do not rate. And those obscure, underrated players end up playing a pivotal role in turning the result Queensland's way. Now, the best example I can think of growing up was this little fella. He's called Alfie Langer. He's a tiny little guy, really. And he came from a place in called Ipswich in Queensland. And at the time, he was really plucked from obscurity. Most in New South Wales had never heard of him before. But Langer, to my pain as a proud New South Welshman, proceeded to wipe the floor with New South Wales to show them up. He became a champion. And it's a champion which will arise eventually from this obscure family, headed by a man named Elkanah and his wife Hannah, who is barren. It's in them, eventually, God's solution will arrive. Now, if we think about it, standing as we do here this morning, we perhaps shouldn't be surprised. You know, hindsight is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We're standing in a position where we have had the full picture exposed to us. For if we look back through the whole history of God's people here upon the earth, Hannah's not the only barren woman to give birth to a child who will play a key part in the unfolding of God's promises. I wonder if you can think of some others. I've listed a few here. I haven't actually listed all that I'm going to go through, but so let's go through some of them. So go back even before Hannah. You have a couple called Abraham and Sarah who couldn't have a child. We learn about them in Genesis 21, the first book in the Bible. This old couple who did not have a child, and yet to them we discover a son, Isaac, is eventually born. Isaac himself with his wife Rebekah, same story, unable to conceive until they have twins, Esau and Jacob. The next one isn't listed there, but Jacob's wife Rachel struggles with infertility until eventually to her in Genesis 30, twins are born, Esau and Jacob. Joseph and Benjamin. Now, here, there is Hannah. And long after Hannah in the New Testament, there would be a woman named Elizabeth, married to Zechariah, a priest at the time, in Luke chapter 1. Again, well beyond childbearing years and against all expectations, they were given a son called John the Baptist. And then we land at a young woman named Mary, who for different reasons was not expected to have a child at the time she did, because Mary, we're told, was a virgin. But in each of those births, in each of those families, God works in the unexpected through unlikely people in unlikely ways, ways that confound and bewilder human expectations. And so back in Israel's day, it begins to make sense, looking back, why the focus would appear on Hannah, who could not have any kids. The Lord was working to meet Israel's need, but he was not working in the people and places you would normally expect. He was working in unexpected ways, in unlikely people, people like Elkanah and Hannah, as the story Samuel tells will unfold. Now, the baby who is born, as we've heard, is Samuel himself, a son that Hannah had committed to the Lord in her vow with verse 11, a son who, when he's of age, in fulfilment of that vow, enters into the Lord's service. I confess, when I read about the little boy Samuel, I think of little Eddie, the way that he kind of... pray he's a Samuel in the making. And he has a better mentor than Eli, let's say, if you know the story. We'll get into that. But this son takes his place at the tabernacle, serving beside Eli the priest, and he's a son who will rise to a position of leadership within Israel, who himself would play a key part in answering the people's cry for a leader. So what stands out about Hannah, and this is where we get back to Hannah's example, is the way she trusts in the Lord compared with many of the people around her, and the way that that faith of Hannah is lived out. And that contrast, for instance, is seen particularly in her interactions with Eli the priest. Just recall the story again. Hannah, what's Hannah doing? She's praying, pouring out her heart to the Lord, providing an encouragement, no doubt, for us to be doing the same. But what is Eli the priest doing? How does he read the situation that's going on here? Well, rather than praying, Eli thinks in verse 13, what does Eli think? She's drunk. A sad reflection, perhaps, of some of the things that probably were happening at the time, but in others. But Eli, the priest, is Israel's leader, and yet he's not even able to distinguish the earnest prayers of a devout woman from the ramblings of a drunkard. He cannot tell the difference. And Hannah, because she is faithful, fulfills her vows to the Lord, and so Samuel, the boy, is placed exactly, precisely where the Lord wants him. The Lord not only hears Hannah's cry and supplies her need, he's there to supply what Israel needs. Someone to fill the leadership vacuum existing within Israel at a time. Again, there was no ruler and everyone was doing as they saw fit. God is working in the unexpected to provide for Israel's need. Now, I want to ask you exactly the question what I asked the kids at youth group on Friday night. And that is, where are you simply looking for a leader? Who are you looking at for influence, for teaching, for guidance and inspiration? Who are the leaders you look up to, even perhaps without consciously doing so? What the book of 1 Samuel teaches right from the beginning is that God provides a true leader who can be very easily overlooked or dismissed. He provides a leader from a family you just would not expect. He provides a leader 3,000 years ago for the people of Israel in the person of Samuel, but he provides a leader for all people, for all time, in the person of Jesus, who equally rises from an unlikely family with a reputation that becomes tarnished unfairly in a place that you would not expect. And again, I said to the kids on Friday night, the world will never tell you, look at Jesus. They'll never encourage you to do that. But if you do, you'll find the answer to our greatest need, to our biggest problem. Because through Jesus, God will deal with your sin. He'll overcome, he'll address your hard heart. He'll deal, most of all, with the judgment of God that is hanging over you. He'll get you back on track, living in a right relationship with him. He'll be the leader that we so desperately need, that the world has been crying out for ever since the time of Samuel and even earlier, and is still crying out for today. Essentially, that's what the book of 1 Samuel is preparing us for. He's showing us, initially in Samuel, and then later in the book, he'll do it with the appearance of King David, what all of us need is a leader called Jesus who will save and rule over us. But again, do not expect the world ever to point us to him. This leader will only be seen if we listen to God and follow his teaching, the very teaching that we're hearing in this place this morning. And Jesus is the leader, as I say, the whole world needs. The whole world, no exception. Which is why we should have confidence and we shouldn't be ashamed to share news about Jesus with others around us. That they too might come to live under his rule and experience his blessing. For he offers something that no one else can. He offers life. He offers meaning, he offers purpose, he offers direction, and most of all, he offers to each one of us salvation. So friends, we have a lot to look forward to in these coming weeks as we begin to unpack the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Please pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear how what Samuel records for us ultimately and wonderfully will point us to Jesus, our great leader. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what we've heard this morning in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, how you worked through such unlikely means in unexpected people. And may what we've heard give to us confidence to keep turning to you and hearing what you have to say to us. Keep pointing us most of all to Jesus, your anointed ruler. And by increasing our confidence and our trust in him, may you be equipping and prompting us to be pointing others to him as well. For your glory and for the rescuing of this world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.